If you have a Bible, or can look up a Bible, if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. We're just going to read a short passage there. There you are up on the screen, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We're looking at a theme tonight. So we'll be looking at various passages, but the place where we'll be spending most time is in Genesis 1 and 2. So the PowerPoint I've prepared, I've done it on the assumption that you've got Genesis open in front of you, that you'll look up any references from Genesis, but other cross-references I'll put up on the screen. So if you could turn back to, that's a long way of saying, could you turn back to Genesis 1 and, as it were, establish camp there. Right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not only the Creator God, but you're by grace our Redeemer, our Father. And Father, we turn to you now and we pray for grace, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help, that we might understand your word, Lord, but also, Father, that we would take it to heart and that we would live by it, that we would respond in faith and obedience. So we ask for your gracious work now, in Jesus' name, for your glory and for the blessing of your whole creation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at creation care, and I've given the title tonight, the first in the series of four, God's Good Design. COP26 is taking place in Glasgow. I always wonder what it stands for. It stands for, apparently, the 26th Conference of Parties, COP, Conference of Parties, and it's the 26th one of them. It may have been brought to your attention that this is happening. And more than 100 world leaders have attended to address the subject of climate change. And it comes just a few months after the IPCC, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, produced its latest report. And one newspaper described the report as, quote, its starkest warning yet of, quote, major, inevitable, and irreversible climate changes. A theme echoed by many newspapers, as well as many political leaders and activists around the world. So the question before us this evening is simply, what should we think about all this? What has the Bible got to say about it? After all, as Gareth has wonderfully reminded us, the hymns we've sung have reminded us, this is God's world. He created it. So does his book, the Bible, have anything to say about how we, as human beings, should relate to the rest of God's creation? Well, the answer to that question is it certainly does. And the aim of this series of four sermons is to explore the Bible's teaching on this subject. I'm approaching the matter as a Christian pastor, not as a scientist. And that's where we have to start. We have to start with listening to the God who made the world. This has to shape our approach as Christians. After all, the Bible says, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Once you become a Christian, at the heart of living as a Christian is thinking in a godly way, not in a worldly way. So my prayer is that this series will equip those of us who are Christians to think biblically about this subject And therefore to equip us to be able to discuss this whole subject, which is so much in the news. So by God's grace, we can be able to discuss it with our non-Christian friends and family in a profitable way. Paul, in another place, writes, this is to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 4, 5 and 6, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Lloyd was challenging us this morning through God's word to be speaking of Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean every conversation we have a non-Christian that we just go in, as it were, all guns blazing, directly with the gospel. It means that as Christians, we comment on everything from a Christian perspective. And by God's grace, that leads to further opportunities to speak of Christ, to share the gospel more fully. So if we're going to know how to speak, we first have to be clear on the truth. And as I say, there is such an opportunity there for so many people. I think perhaps particularly young people are full of fear and anxiety on this matter. And we want to be able to helpfully, wisely share the Christian message of hope with them and with others. So today we're going to be looking at God's good design. We're going to look at how God made the world, what he intended to happen. Next week, God willing, we'll look at what's gone wrong. Then in the third sermon, I'll look at the glorious hope for the future that the Bible describes. And in the final sermon, the aim is to take stock and say, well, what should we do now? All right, so that's a rough roadmap. Now, that's a long introduction, so let's get going. I've got 4 points, and the starting point of everything in the Bible is that God is the creator. So our first point is that God wants all the creatures he made to flourish. God wants all the creatures he made to flourish. Genesis chapter 1 is quite literally the foundational chapter for the whole Bible. It starts with God creating the heavens and the earth. And when God made it, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we were then told in Genesis 1, verse 2, that the earth was formless and empty. And then over the first 3 days, God basically gives form to the earth. And then in the following 3 days, he fills it. He deals with those two aspects of the problem. He gives form and he fills it. And the simplest way to show this is with a diagram that I borrowed off Douglas Moo. So there you are, day one, light creates light, day and night. Day four, he fills it with sun, moon and stars. Day two, waters above the sky, the waters below. Day five, he fills it with birds and sea creatures. Day three, the land is separated from the sea and vegetation is created. Day six, he creates it with the land creatures. So there's a pattern there, isn't there? God gives form and then he deals with the emptiness. Now, what is God's attitude to the creatures he fills his world with? Well, two things stand out. Firstly, he says that it's good. 7 times in the chapter, God looks at what he has made and he says, it's good. The 7th time his assessment is literally of all that he had made, that's verse 31, and he sees that it is very good. And Douglas Moo makes a very helpful comment. I quote, he says, "When Genesis says that God looks at what he has made and finds it good, we are being told unequivocally that what God has created is of value. It has a goodness that belongs to itself, what we might call intrinsic value, by virtue of having been created by God and assessed by him as good. The value of the rest," he goes on, "the value of the rest of creation is not dependent on what we think about it or merely on its apparent usefulness to human beings." And he concludes, "Our aim must be to come to see the world as God sees it, to learn to love and value it as he does. So the first thing that stands out is that God says, it's good. All these creatures he's made are good. And the second thing that stands out in Genesis 1 in terms of his attitude to these creatures is that God loves variety and God loves abundance of life. Listen to what God says about what he fills the sky and the sea with. Chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, across the vault of the sky. Sorry, above the earth, across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. God created an amazing variety of creatures to live in the sky and in the sea. And he wants them all to be fruitful and increase in number. He wants the sky and the sea to teem with living creatures. And the same holds true, we are to assume, for the creatures he made to live on the land. And it is this teeming, abundant life with its incredible variety. It's this that, amongst other things, God pronounces, it's good. God cares about all that he has made, about every living thing. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, it'll come on the screen. The eyes of all, and in the context, it's all creatures, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. In other words, it's not just us as human beings that God cares about. He wants all his creatures to flourish, because he considers them all good. Quote Douglas Moo again, the British biologist, he was a man of a previous generation, J.B.S. Haldane, commenting on the extraordinary number of beetle species that inhabit our planet, is reputed to have remarked that the Creator, if there is one, must have, and this is his words, an inordinate fondness for beetles. Haldane intended his comment as a joke, Moo goes on. But Genesis 1 does indeed portray a God who seems to delight in the richness of species he creates according to their kinds, including, presumably, all 350,000 and counting beetle species. God loves life. He loves variety of life, and he wants it to flourish. So that's the first point. God wants all the creatures he made to flourish. Where do we fit in then? Well, secondly, God made us, human beings, to be rulers and carers in his creation. God made us to be rulers and carers in his creation. Six times prior to the creation of mankind, God pronounces what he has made good. But it's only when he sees the fullness of creation, with human beings finding their appropriate place alongside everything else he has made, that God gives his final comment, summing up all that he has made, that it is very good. For our world to be a very good place, it needs human beings playing the role that God intends for them. And what is that role? Well, in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then in verse 27, God does precisely that. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then he blesses them, as he had earlier blessed the other living creatures. Verse 28, so God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. But then he adds a reminder of their distinctive role, our distinctive role. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and over the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So the first question we have to ask is, what does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? Well, look at those verses, verse 26. Mankind is made in the image of God so that they may rule. Being made in the image of God is all about being God's appointed ruler over creation. Peter Gentry, an Old Testament scholar, puts it like this: man is the divine image. As servant king and son of God, mankind will mediate God's rule to creation in the context of a covenant relationship with God on the one hand and the earth on the other. Now, that's a pretty dense sentence. Let me unpack it a bit. To be made in the image of God is to be appointed as a servant king. In the ancient Near East, when the old ancient Israelites lived, when Moses was living, when he wrote the first five books of the Bible, when God revealed these truths to Moses, a king was seen to be the image of his God. But the striking thing about Genesis 1 is that the entire human race are made in the image of God. The entire human race are appointed to be kings over God's creation. Adam and Eve and all their descendants are to rule over all the other creatures. But we rule under God's authority. We rule as his representatives. And that means that we're to rule in the way that God wants us to rule. So a key question for us in thinking about how we should relate to the rest of God's world is just what's meant by rule. How does God want us to rule? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at the words God uses in Genesis to describe this rule, and also to think about the Bible's general teaching about rulers. Okay, so that's what we're going to do in the next few minutes. Well, firstly, if we ask, well, what words are used? Firstly, Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So the plan is that as their family grows, they are to spread across the globe and to subdue the whole planet. And subdue seems to mean the active work of bringing the earth under the rule of human beings in the way God intends. There's no thought of it being oppressive, just the thought of it being rightfully under our rule, we ourselves under God's rule. When we turn to Genesis 2, we learn that God prepares a garden in Eden for Adam and Eve to live. This seems to be a sort of base for them from which they and their family are going to spread out across the globe in coming years. It's for those of us who are the sort of Blue Peter generation, it's a here is one I prepared earlier sort of idea. And it is a wonderfully pleasant environment that God creates for them. Genesis 2 verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Trees that are useful, providing food, but also trees that are simply aesthetically beautiful, pleasing to the eye. I mean, we're just coming into late autumn now, but that sort of mid-autumn period, the trees are absolutely spectacular, aren't they? Spectacularly beautiful, as well as having been wonderfully fruitful. So God provides them and us with plants that are both functionally useful, but also simply beautiful. And then in Genesis 2:15, we're told of their role in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. to work it and take care of it. And strikingly, exactly the same two words are used together, to work, to take care of, to describe the work of the priests in the tabernacle centuries and centuries later. Here we are, Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. They, that's all the priests, are to perform duties for him, that's Aaron, and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. And I think that helps us to get the sort of picture that's in the mind of God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. A picture of what Adam and Eve are to do in the garden. It's a picture of very diligent, protective care. They aren't to abuse it. They aren't to spoil it. They're to do the work that should be going on there. Just as the priest did the work that should be going on in the tabernacle. And they're to care for it diligently, as the priest did with the furnishings of the tabernacle. And that picture of diligent care is underlined when we notice that the word used for care back in Genesis 2, verse 15, is exactly the same word that is used of God's care of us, his people, in the priestly blessing in Numbers 6. These are words you're familiar with. Numbers 6, 24 to 26, the Lord bless you and keep you, or care for you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That word in the second line, keep, it's the same word actually as care in Genesis 2:15. So as image bearers of God, as sort of under rulers, servant kings under God, our care of the earth is to reflect the care that God shows to his people. We're to be servant kings. That's a big idea for us to take away. We are to rule over God's creation in the way that God rules over us. Our rule of the world is to be a reflection of his rule of us. And if we think, well, how does God rule? Just think of Jesus. And think most helpfully at this point, think of what was prophesied of Jesus. Solomon in Psalm 72 has this wonderful prophecy of what the reign of Jesus will be like. Here's a wonderful passage, Psalm 72, verses 1 to 6. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He carries on. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. A godly king rules in such a way as to benefit those he rules over. It is a great blessing to be ruled over by a godly, wise ruler. And we are to be servant kings over the rest of God's creation. We're to be a means of blessing to the rest of the creation he has made. But we also need to take away the idea, and this is a very relevant idea in 21st century Britain, that if the whole planet is going to flourish in the way God wants it to, it is absolutely necessary for human beings to be there and to be servant kings. For us to be God's representatives in the way he intended us to be. You might wonder, well, why do I need to state that? Well, the reason is that some of the statements of many increasingly influential voices in our society is that the planet would function perfectly well without human beings, if not better without us. Here is a quote from the BBC's Science Focus magazine, which is not unusual, it's a typical sort of quote. Quote, of course, the Earth can and will survive just fine without us. Life will persist, and the marks we've left on the planet will fade faster than you might think. Our cities will crumble, our fields will overgrow, and our bridges will fall. Nature will break everything down eventually, says Alan Wiseman, author of the 2007 book, The World Without Us, which examines what would happen if humans vanished from the planet. And he goes on, the BBC quoting him, if it can't break stuff down, it eventually buries it. And the BBC article goes on, before too long, all that will remain of humanity will be a thin layer of plastic, radioactive isotopes, and chicken bones. We kill 60 billion chickens per year in the fossil record. That's increasingly common view in our society. The world will be extinct in a while, and the world will get on fine without us. God insists otherwise. What he wants is for the entire planet to be subdued under the rule of human beings who rule on his behalf. A rule that cares for all other creatures so that they can multiply and flourish as he intended. Only when human beings play their God-given role in creation is his creation very good. God's plan is for the whole creation to praise him, to be like a choir singing in beautiful harmony, with human beings being its leading voices. If you doubt me, when you get home, read Psalm 148. The rest of creation praises and glorifies God simply by being what it's created to be. But someone might say that was how things were meant to be. But of course, things have gone wrong now. And Christians have a much more urgent task, proclaiming the good news about Jesus to the entire world. We know this world, we might go on, in its present form won't last forever, so surely we can forget about the work given to Adam and Eve at creation. Times have changed. Well, is that right? In other words, do those commands given to Adam and Eve still apply to us? Our third point is this, and by the way, the third and fourth are much shorter. Thirdly, this is our role as long as the earth endures. This is our role as long as the earth endures. The simple answer to the question is, of do we still have to obey God's commands to Adam and Eve, is yes. We're going to be looking at what has gone wrong with our world next week. And we're going to look at the hope we have for the future in the third sermon. But today we do need to establish that the commands given to Adam and Eve at creation still apply to us as 21st century Christians in Wales. How do we know that? Well, actually, we have to turn to the story of Noah. So if you just want to flick over to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, we read this. This is God speaking to Noah. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. There in Genesis 6, verse 18, we have the very first mention of the word covenant in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we read of God making covenants, God making solemn agreements with people. Usually involve promises to them, but also conditions, things that they're supposed to do. This is the first time we read of one. But very significantly, the language used there in Genesis 6, establish my covenant with you, is always used to refer to someone acting on an already existing covenant. That phrase, I will establish my covenant, is never, ever, ever used in the Bible of someone making a new covenant. So what's going on here? Well, the only possible explanation is that God is referring to the covenant that he made at the time of creation, at the time of Genesis 1. And he's saying that the covenant that he made earlier with Adam and his descendants will now be established with Noah and his descendants, because everybody else has been wiped off the planet. Indeed, interestingly, the covenant is not just with human beings, it is with every living creature on the planet. Chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 8 to 10, Then God said to Noah and his sons, I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature after you that was with you. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. And then God introduces the sign of the rainbow and tells Noah that the covenant is for all generations to come. It's everlasting. Chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So the covenant made with all life at the time of Adam is re-established with all life after the flood. There are some detailed alterations to the commands given to Noah and his sons, but fundamentally the terms and conditions given to Noah remain the same. There is still the desire for all life to flourish. And we as human beings are still in the image of God, i.e. we're still to rule as servant kings. So, yes, God's plan is for us to be rulers and carers, and that is still his plan for us. Now, if you were writing a school report on us, looking at our role as rulers and carers, what would you write? Well, that brings us to our final point. Christ is our Saviour when we fail. And this is where we turn to Hebrews 2. So if you do, the verses will come on the screen, but if you want to turn to Hebrews 2. See, the Bible's assessment is that we would all, as a human race, get very poor marks for our fulfilling of that basic role given to us at creation. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author quotes from Psalm 8. He says, there is a place where someone has testified it's Psalm 8. And then he quotes from Psalm 8 and he says, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You have made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. The psalmist is referring back to that role that God gave to mankind to be rulers over the rest of creation. But the writer of Hebrews immediately adds, as is now up on the screen, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. He meant it, everything in the rest of creation to be subject to us on this planet. But then he says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. You failed. We failed. We haven't carried out what is so often referred to as the creation mandate. We haven't ruled the rest of creation as God's servant kings. And COP26, amongst other things, is testimony to that fact, that we're having to address the problems that we have created. We fail to work and care for the world in such a way that all other living creatures are fruitful and multiply, and that they flourish as well as we flourish, as God intended. As we'll see next week, that is because we've rejected our role as rulers under God and tried to rule without him as independent rulers. But the writer of Hebrews hasn't finished. He goes on. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made like one of us for a little while. Now crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus succeeding where we have failed. We see Jesus as the perfect image of God, the invisible God. We see Jesus now reigning. We see Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth. Those are the headlines. We have failed in the role God gave us, but Jesus has succeeded where we have failed. Well, that hardly sounds like good news for us, does it? Are we just going to be written off as failures? Are we going to become extinct like the BBC predicts we will? The writer of the Hebrews still hasn't finished. Hebrews 2 verse 9 goes on, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Our failure deserves death. Our failure deserves extinction. It deserves judgment, eternal judgment. God was always clear on that. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. But Jesus didn't only come and live the perfect life we have failed to live, to be the perfect image of God we have failed to be. He also died the death we deserve to die. In the words of Hebrews 2, he tasted death for everyone. And that means we can be forgiven. We have to turn to God. We have to admit our failings in all areas of life. And that includes failing in our God-given role of ruling over and caring for the rest of creation in the way God commanded us to. And then we are freely forgiven because Jesus died in our place. We turn back to God in repentance. We say, help us to be your image in the way we're supposed to be. And when we turn back to Jesus in repentance and faith, we can resume our rightful place of praising God, our glorious creator, along with the rest of creation. Karl Barth, 20th century theologian, picking up on the image of creation as a choir, has this lovely phrase. He says, when man accepts his destiny in Jesus Christ, he is only like a latecomer slipping shamefacedly into creation's choir in heaven and earth, which has never ceased its praise. So the question for each one of us is, have you joined the choir? Have you turned back to God, recognized that he's given you a role that you've failed to fulfill? And then saying, please forgive me, Jesus, but please enable me to play the role I was created to play. Help me to join in creation's choir. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful image that comes through, the wonderful picture that comes through in Scripture of you as such a good and loving, generous creator who loves all the life you have made, who made it beautiful, who made it wonderful, who wants it to flourish and multiply and to enjoy your good gifts. Father, we pray, yes, we want to see our own role correctly, but Lord, we pray firstly that you give us eyes to see you correctly as the wonderful, loving, generous creator who gave us as human beings such an honored place, a privileged place, a responsible place in your creation. But Father, we confess that we have failed along with the rest of the human race in fulfilling the role you gave us. Father, forgive us. Father, help us to find forgiveness in Christ as we turn to him, and then give us grace as we turn in repentance to be conformed to that image of yourself in your Son, to be more and more the sort of servant kings we should be. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory and for the blessing of all your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.